I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to start a new study in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, because Titus and Timothy were both, Paul had led them to the Lord. They were pastors in churches, and Paul's writing these letters to them to encourage them and to instruct them as they go. We just finished up an 8-month study in the book of Joshua, which was a great study, and we tried to mine every truth we could out of those 24 chapters, but if we went back and repeated that study, we'd come up with a whole 8 months of new material and new application to our lives, because the depths of God's word is that deep and that meaningful. Now, these letters to Timothy 1 and 2 are at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. We're going to look at that as we go through the message today, and we're going to see in these first few verses what is very important, what is on Paul's mind as he is about to face certain death himself. Now, these letters, they call the pastoral epistles, but they apply to us today because they have to do with the church in general. And Paul could have been writing this letter to our church here at Martintown, to the people here. He could be warning us and he could be instructing us, just like he was the people in Ephesus whom Timothy was leading in that congregation. And not only could he be writing this to us, but he is writing it to us, because the scriptures are clear that these things happen, that these scriptures were written for our benefit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to guide us into the truth of who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "As many as received him," meaning Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will or the flesh of man, but of God." So we are children of the living God when we put our faith, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Timothy and Titus were spiritual sons of the Apostle Paul. He had led them both to Christ. They were very dear to him, and they had shared many hardships with him in his journeys around the Roman Empire. In this first letter to Timothy, I mentioned Timothy is leading the congregation in Ephesus, a church there which Paul had founded, and Paul is giving him counsel and guidance on how to conduct himself in the leadership of the church. Now, I want to set this up, what's going on in the culture, in the society at that time that Paul is writing these letters. The world was a very ugly place as Paul wrote these letters. Christians were on trial in the court of public opinion for no other reason than the fact that they were Christians. And a brief history of Paul's life reveals some very interesting facts about this extraordinary man, Paul of Tarsus, as he's referred to. He was born in about the year of 1 AD. And so he was converted to Christianity on the famous road to Damascus in the year of about 35 AD, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. So Paul would have been about 35 years old when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. Paul began his first missionary journey in about 44 or 45 AD. So he would have been 9 years or so after he was converted on the road to Damascus. He went on his first missionary journey. And so as we go along in Scripture, we can know the apostle's age almost exactly. He began his second missionary journey when he was about 49 years old. And that went on up through the age of 53. And then he was arrested in Jerusalem the first time and imprisoned in about the year of 61. And these are just years and things I'm throwing out there just to set up the background a little bit. He was in prison for 2 or 3 years. So that would have took him out to about 64 AD, and then he was set free. And this was just before the emperor Nero set the city of Rome on fire. And you probably read about that in the history books. Nero was some sort of pyromaniac, apparently. He set the city on fire, and then he watched it from his own balcony from a distance, and he watched the city burn. And that would have been in June of 64 AD. Paul was rearrested in about 67, and then he was taken out and executed in the year 68. So that's about how old he was when his life was taken. Now, these last days when Paul was arrested were very troublesome days, because Nero, who I mentioned, was the emperor at that time, and his reign began under very auspicious circumstances. And he turned into one of the most brutal and murderous tyrants this world has ever known. And the latter part of his reign was filled with revolution and turmoil as the world rebelled against him, even his own people. Nero's reign ended in the terrible tragedies by which it was made possible. It started when Nero's mother curried the favor of her uncle, who was Claudius Caesar, the Roman emperor, and she became his wife. But his mother had no other motive than to exalt herself and advance her son so that he would be the emperor of the empire and she would be the queen mother of all the earth. So after she married Claudius Caesar, she poisoned him and he died. And that paved the way for her young son Nero to become the emperor. But she grossly miscalculated the brutality of her own son, because he then murdered her so that he wouldn't have to share the empire with anyone. And then he immediately began slaying and murdering people left and right, and he finally plunged the whole empire into treachery and bloodshed. And in July of 64, which I mentioned, in that terrible fire that destroyed the city of Rome, which was set by Nero, he blamed Christians for it because of the bitterness in the hearts of the first century people against the Christians. And from then on, we have the terrible and tragic story of Christians being burned at stake and being fed to the lions and decimated and confiscated and persecuted simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That all began with Nero. And then Nero's reputation spread all over the world. And as I mentioned, the world rebelled against him, and the Roman Senate passed a decree of death upon Nero. And when they came to drag him to execution, he was already in the throes and the agonies of death by his own hand. And that's how his life ended. And those are the anticlimactic and tragic times in which Paul lived at the end of his life, and under which conditions he wrote these letters to Timothy while sitting in a dark, damp, crude, rodent-infected, primitive prison. And that's why he was put to death under the hands of that brutal and godless emperor. And so that's the setting of Paul's first letter to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And in spite of the horror around him that was directed at Christians and at Paul himself, he writes this beautiful letter from a father to his beloved son, who is undertaking a demanding and dangerous work, to say the least. And in spite of all of that, Paul's opening words to Timothy, if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read verses 12 through 16, and then we'll go back to verse 1. But this is what Paul said: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, And even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, in the midst of a society with a ruler like Nero, with Christians being persecuted and mercilessly being put to death, he could write a letter to Timothy and praise God that he was saved through Jesus the Messiah. And Paul even considers himself a worse sinner than Nero. He says, I am chief among all sinners. Now, he's not just saying that, he actually believes that, because he knows where and how God had saved him. So now back to verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now verse 1 sounds a bit formal. Paul identifies himself there as an apostle. And we can be sure that Timothy already knew that he was an apostle. An apostle was someone who had seen the Lord Jesus and been taught under him. So we have the original 12 apostles, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all of them. And then later, Paul included himself as an apostle because we read that the Lord had whisked him away and had taught him for a period of about 12 years, and had revealed things to him that Paul said, some things I can tell you and some things I cannot. They're too, I've been sworn to secrecy. But because he had seen the Lord and been taught under him, he considered himself an apostle, and he's recognized as that by the Holy Spirit throughout the writings of the Scriptures. And so it hardly seems necessary that Paul needs to remind Timothy of his apostolic authority and function, but when you consider the nature of the church at Ephesus, you can see why Paul begins in this rather formal way. Because remember, Christians are hated in society at this time. But there's churches all over that are thriving. And in Acts chapter 20, we have the story of where Paul is traveling and he's at a port called Miletus. And he calls the elders in the Ephesian church where Timothy is leading them to come out and to greet him as he travels through. So they meet him out in the country. And it says there that the people were begging him not to go on to Macedonia. They wanted him to stay there. And they were clinging to him and they were weeping because many of them thought that this would be the last time they would ever see Paul alive. And they were correct. But the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was under severe attack. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 29, Paul said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So Paul says, take warning. The devil's going to attack, and he'll try from the outside to split up this assembly of believers, this body of Christ. And if that doesn't work, he'll try from the inside. And that's still the same tactic that Satan uses today. If he can't bring us down from the outside, he'll try to conquer and divide from the inside and cause division over opinions or doctrinal issues or things that could easily be resolved by studying God's word and applying it. But many times, through pride and other ailments, I'll say, churches split instead of healing. And so Paul is writing these things in Acts before they even happen, but now as Timothy is there, it's happening. And so Paul sent Timothy to that church as a representative of himself, as his substitute, as a bridge from the days of the apostolic leadership of the early church to the more permanent leadership of eldership oversight. Earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul had this to say about the structure of the church, and this is important. Ephesians 2:20, it says, consequently, verse 19, I'll start with, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So his household, verse 27, it says, verse 20 says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together, becoming a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So at this time, in these New Testament times, this early first century church, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they had not yet received the New Testament scriptures because they weren't written yet. And so it was the apostles, Ephesians 2:20 says. It was built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, what they taught, what they knew from spending time with Jesus, what they wrote down from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation of the church, which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds the whole thing up. Now, in our day, we don't have apostles. I don't come to you and say, this is the Apostle Kevin, grace and mercy from you, and here's what the Lord has to say. I come to you and say, hello, my name is Pastor Kevin. The church is built on the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, and this is where we get our structure and the truth and our insight and everything we need for life. And that's how the church is to be built and how it's supposed to be operated to this day. It's the written Word of God, which was written and recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the same Holy Spirit who inspired these people, these 41 some authors to write the scriptures, is the same Holy Spirit we have living in us today. And so if you need understanding and you need help in understanding God's Word, the Holy Spirit is there to help us. He's there to guide us into truth, into all truth. He's there to convict us of sin, to convict us when we're right. He's there to comfort us in our times of need. It's the same Holy Spirit who wrote these things, so of course he's going to give us understanding into it. Verse 2 is a very warm and human verse. Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it's important to note that Paul, in his usual salutations, he only uses the words grace and peace in his other letters, but here he includes the word mercy, and mainly because he knows Timothy's fears and the attacks that lie ahead. Now Timothy, Paul had already warned what was going to happen, and as we read about Timothy, we find out that he was a very gentle man, very non-confrontatious. He was very timid. We would say he was an introvert, and he didn't do well in these kinds of situations. And so Paul is asking God for grace and peace and mercy upon Timothy because he has a demanding task ahead of him. And then Paul goes on here and he tells Timothy that there's two things in these first 11 verses. He says there's two things I want you to focus on. The first one, Timothy was to stop certain teaching that was going on in Ephesus. He was to stop certain men from teaching false doctrine in the church. And secondly, he was to make clear how to use the law of Moses in the Christian life. Now that's pretty relevant because many times, most of the time, people have the question is, how does the Old Testament fit into our lives today? Because now we live in a period of grace and we're no longer under the law, but now we live under grace. So does that mean we throw away the Old Testament? Or do we keep using it? And if we keep using it, how? How so? I mean, we don't do the sacrifices and honor all the special days and all those kinds of things. So Paul is telling Timothy, and he's going to tell us in the same way, this is how the Old Testament applies to our lives today. And so we're going to take our time going through this letter, and we're going to try to understand clearly what the apostle has in mind for the church in Ephesus, and then we'll understand what he also has in mind for the church in Martintown. Because everything he tells the church in Ephesus, he's telling us today. In verse 3, he says, I urged you and I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So it's highly significant that the first task the apostle set Timothy to do in the church was to guard the teaching of the church. He tells Timothy to command certain people to stop teaching false doctrines. In other words, he is saying that teaching is the most important aspect of the ministry of the church, and it must be kept pure and unsullied. As someone has well put it, the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And thus the title of the message, The Main Thing. You know, there are the central task of leadership in any church is to make sure that the teaching is in line with the scriptures. And there are many subjects that are right for Christians to pursue and to study. In fact, the scriptures encourage us to, but when you come to the church, there's one body of teaching and only one. And Jesus tells us very plainly in John 14:6 what that is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if Jesus tells us point blank, the only way to a relationship with God the Father is through him, then we need to understand what he means by that. The church exists to declare this unique truth. We're not here to be a social club or not here to be a feel-good center, even though sometimes that's a byproduct. We come here and we enjoy each other's company, we enjoy food, we leave here, we feel encouraged, but we also should leave here sometimes feeling like our toes just got stomped on. Like God is speaking directly to your heart and to my heart. I had a pastor tell me one time that you're not successful if people don't leave the church mad. I'm like, well, I don't want you leaving mad, but I'd like you to leave knowing that God is speaking to you through his word. And that's our goal. It's essential that there be unity in the teaching of a church. And there can be different differences of style that are quite permissible. There are different gifts among the teachers. There are different choices of the subjects of the revelation of God. I mean, we could choose a subject of prophecy, for instance. We could choose the subject of the life of Christ. We could choose the subject of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We could choose all kinds of different subjects, but they all must be taught from the context of the scriptures and the message that God is bringing to us. And so here in the city of Ephesus, Paul says, make sure, stop these ones who are teaching a false doctrine. Make sure you stay true to the truth, because the scripture is the most powerful weapon. And this is important. The church, and I say that with a capital C, the church being made up of people who have confessed their sins and repented and turned to Jesus Christ and taken him not only as their Savior, but as Lord of their life, and they're committed to following him. The church has to, we are the most powerful force on the face of this earth to correct error and to deliver people from bondage into freedom. And let me tell you how and why. Because it's the church that impedes the attack of the enemy. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the people who make up the church that actually keeps evil in check in society. And you say, well, what are you talking about? It seems like everything is out of whack. It seems like the devil's having a heyday. And the Bible tells us, Jesus says that Satan, this is his world. He's the prince of the air. That we don't belong here. That we're just passing through. That this life is temporal, and focus on what is eternal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus says, where moth and rust cannot corrupt. But when we walk around this earth as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within us, because the Bible says we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And God lives in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go, the Holy Spirit is resisting evil. And so when we take a stand for what's right, however minor that be or however major it might be, God is using us, the Holy Spirit in us, to hold back evil in society. And if you want to know what society would be like without Christians in it, just read the book of Revelation and read about the bowls of wrath that are poured out during the tribulation period after Christians have been removed from the earth during that time of God's judgment. Read about all the things that are taking place on the earth and the evil that abounds without restraint, because Christians have been removed and the Holy Spirit has gone up with them, and the restrainer is no longer present in the same context. And it's not just mind-bending and interesting, but a society without biblical influence through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people is downright scary. And also, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life, God has blessed us, and He has blessed the life of anyone acquainted with us. Because grace and peace and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And even unbelievers benefit simply by association with you. In other words, unbelievers are being blessed because they're hanging out with you, because God is blessing you. It's kind of a vicarious type of blessing, you could say. In general, the weakness of the church is biblical illiteracy. That's our weakness. It's biblical ignorance. In other words, a failure to know the Word of God and to understand it. And what that does is it makes us vulnerable. It makes people vulnerable to false teaching. And what was happening here, we read in verse 4, it says, stop those, command certain men, verse 3, not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so what most of the scholars think is happening here is that these teachers in the church are teaching a certain favoritism of God towards certain groups or certain races of people. And they're saying, you want to look at your genealogy and see your ancestorship or whatever the word is and see how far down it goes. And they're saying, well, you're okay with God because you descended from so-and-so, and you're okay because you descended from so-and-so. And this was a problem in the church, because when we go through the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, we find that the Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus years earlier. They hated the Lord Jesus because he was teaching them. He was turning their world upside down with all of their arrogance and their pride and everything. And so they thought they had him cornered, because in the temple where they worshiped, they had the genealogies right up on the wall. And you could go in there, and I could say, oh, Kevin. And I could go down and see, much like Ancestor.com does today, and it takes us back, and you're this percent of European, this percent Scottish, this percent whatever. And so these teachers were saying, well, because you have this much of this blood in you, you're better than this person, and you're more favorable. And then people were arguing about this, and Paul says, stop that. That's just dumb, and it's ignorant. Because what does Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, how will you know if you're a child of God? He said there, by their fruit you shall know them. So we're not identified with bloodlines or ancestry or anything else. We're identified as a child of God by the fruit that is shown in our lives. And we know what the fruit is. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's nothing that's going to stop you from showing, from producing this fruit in your life. And that's how we'll know. Jesus said, that's how we'll know if you're a child of God's or not. Paul says to the Galatians, I think it is, there's neither Jew nor Greek, but we're all family through the blood of Christ. So I want to briefly here before we close, and we can study this again more next time, but people want to know, how do we identify false teaching? How will you know if your pastor is actually preaching the Bible or if he's just making stuff up? Well, first of all, you have to ask yourself, it's a very simple question, and that is, what is he saying about Jesus? What is being said, what is being taught in your church, in this church, about Jesus Christ? And there are three questions that we should be answering every time we teach, and that is, number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what did he do? And number three, why was he here? So the question, who is Jesus, comes up, and we say, well, who is Jesus? And any other religion let's just say religion will make him into who they want him to be. Well, he was a fine man. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher. He was one of God's favorite people. And since he was such a good person, God elevated him up and one day announced, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Someone else said, well, he was a God that people worshipped, but he wasn't the God. But you know what the Bible says about Jesus? In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You get to Colossians chapter 1, and it tells us that in him, in Jesus Christ, all things were created. And everything holds together by his hand. We find out later that Jesus is the judge who judges the unbelievers. And so any teaching that says Jesus is anyone or anything less than God is a false teaching. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to watch for that. We need to listen for that, whether it's here or on the radio or anywhere. Secondly, we need to ask the question of what did Jesus do? And we know from the scriptures that Jesus lived and died and rose again. And it's important that we understand not only did he die, but that he also rose again. Jesus is not still hanging on the cross. The cross is empty because Jesus has rose from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are to be most pitied of all people on earth because we're just being foolish and we're following fables. But he says, but since we know he did rise from the dead, we have this hope within us, this anticipation, these promises that he'll come back and get us and bring us out of the grave, bring us to life with him. And the third question we ask is, why was he here? And he was here for the simple reason to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, to seek and to save you and I. and to bring us into his kingdom through his shed blood and then through his resurrection to make us alive again. And any religion or any teaching that diminishes who Jesus is false, and it's just that simple. And that's what Paul was concerned about back then, and that's what we should be concerned about today, because the message of truth that God has instructed to us is unique in the whole world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery that has been hidden that God destined for our glory before time began. The world desperately needs men and women and boys and girls who have learned how to be free in Christ, to be what God has intended us to be. And that's what the gospel can do. That's what Jesus Christ can and will do. So, do you want an assignment? Okay. Two head nods is enough for me. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Read it every day. It's only 20 verses. You can, 5 minutes a day, you can read through it. And then you'll be ready for what lies ahead in our next few studies. Secondly, remind yourself that God has strategically placed you where you are today so that he can use you to be a blessing to those with whom you have contact. You have been strategically placed by God where you are today. Remind yourself of that. And one other thing, remember what we're supposed to do when we wake up in the morning? The first thing we do is what? Stretch. Smile. That's number two. And what's number three? Say, God loves me. And that will set your day on the right course. And then remind yourself how God has placed you where you are. And when you go to work, remember that God has put you there in your household, in your marriage. Remember that God has put you there for a specific reason, to minister to your spouse and to your children and to train them. And them likewise. And then I have one other. This is optional if you want extra credit. If you have a computer, you have to have a computer. Go to, or you can use the old concordance if you have one of those. But go to BibleGateway.com, and in the search bar, write the word blessed, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. And then scroll down to the book of Psalms and click onto there. And then read through, and every time the word blessed is mentioned in the book of Psalms. And I guarantee you, that just doing that, reading those verses will be a blessing, but it will also be such an encouragement. For instance, Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then go on down and read of all the blessings. It's not that many. There's a couple dozen, but they're amazing, and they'll change your attitude for the week ahead. And it works, because I did it, and I've done it. Dear Lord, thank you for so much to take in, and so much to read about and see and understand. But Lord, I thank you that sometimes when we feel like there's nowhere else to go and things couldn't get worse, and life is so much trouble and disappointment, we can see the Apostle Paul sitting in a dark hole in the ground. And he's able, and with the culture around him so evil and facing his own death, he's able to thank you for your goodness and for saving him and for setting his sins aside and giving him the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we see that as well. And I pray in your name, amen. Amen. We'll ask you to stand. Worship team will come up and we'll sing our closing number.